glad you're here. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Glad to see you. Thanks for making it in on a rainy day today. Anytime I think about a rainy day, I think about a Sunday I spent in Uganda, East Africa, several years ago, my first trip to Africa. I had gone to help out a man that was my youth pastor at a previous church, and he founded an orphanage in Uganda, and they had just begun a church right in the middle of the bush. I mean, you talk about the middle of nowhere. This church was in the middle of nowhere. All they had were just some slats of wood that they had put together in a tin roof. The slats of wood had come right from trees. They hadn't been processed in a mill. There were wide gaps in between the walls where the sunlight would come in. And on that day, it began to rain. The rain was coming in from the tin roof. It was blowing in through the sides of the walls that had been unprotected. And I thought about 30 minutes before church that there's no way anybody is going to come to church in the rain in the middle of the jungle. And over the next 2 hours, I was amazed as people walked miles in the rain to get to church. And they sang, and they praised, and they prayed, and they preached like you've never heard it done before. And I always remember, anytime it rains outside, the potential of what can happen when God's people come to church on a rainy day expecting God to do something great. And I don't know about you, I'm expecting God to do something today. And I'm glad you're here. Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin reading at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a colonnade right off the east part of the temple. So they were meeting together as a large group. The early church didn't have a building, so they were meeting together in this colonnade. Verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Ananias and Sapphira have just been killed. And what verse 13 is saying, that non-committed people were not joining the church, only the people that were really committed, because they saw with great fear what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. What we just read about is the explosion of the early church. Some amazing things are happening. God is validating the preaching of his word with signs and wonders, and they have so much power in those early days that they're bringing sick people, hoping that the shadow of Peter will pass by and they'll be healed. It was some remarkable, remarkable things happening in the church. But I want you to know that the growth of the church in Jerusalem here in Acts chapter 5 is happening in the context of the opposition of Acts chapter 4. In Acts 3, Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Do you remember the story? They see a lame man outside begging for silver and gold. Instead of giving him money, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." That's how we know he was a Baptist. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee. Rise, take up your bed, and walk." That man, that lame man, gets up, starts leaping and shouting and praising God. And by the way, you would too if God had just done a miracle for you. All the people that are inside the temple at the hour of prayer leave the dull, boring service they're at and run outside the temple where people are jumping and shouting and praising God. That's the kind of service I want to be part of. When all the crowd leaves the temple at the hour of prayer, the priests that are in charge of it get pretty upset by that. They come outside and see Peter preaching the gospel. The high priest and the Sanhedrin get Peter and John together. They lay hands on them. They throw them in jail. And the next day, the council meets together and they question them. Remember, these are the same high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. These are the same people that just a few days before had already crucified Jesus. They were not messing around. So they stand Peter and John before them and they ask them, "By what power do you do these things?" And what do you think Peter does? He says, you know, I'm really not sure how this happened. We're sorry. It won't happen again. You know what Peter does? He preaches the gospel. And then after he preaches, they take Peter and John and they command them. I think they've got their finger pointed at them. They command them. And they say, don't you speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter and John respond, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we really don't care what you guys have to say. We're going to obey God in the matter. All of that has just happened when you get to Acts chapter 5. They've been threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And here you find them in Acts chapter 5 in a colonnade of the temple right outside where the high priests are. And what are they doing? Preaching the gospel, healing people right under the nose of the high priest. Now look at verse 17. Things are getting stirred up here. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. That's a very descriptive word. Their faces were turning red. Their hearts were beating fast. Their lower jaws were quivering. They were angry, filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And we'll stop right there for a moment. So they're preaching Jesus right outside the temple. Again, they throw Peter and John and the other men that were preaching in jail. While they're in jail, an angel comes in the middle of the night, opens the prison doors and says, listen, guys, here's what you need to do. When you get out of here, you need to go right back to the temple and preach the gospel again. So in verse 22, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Go get Peter and John. We're going to put them on trial. We'll show them to preach the name of Jesus. And when they go, they get there and find all the doors are locked, but Peter and John are gone. So they begin to call the temple guard, put out an APB. Peter and John, Galileans, fishermen. Peter's about this height, and Peter's and John's about this height, and they each have brown eyes, and Peter has this particular characteristic, and John has this characteristic. Go out and find these guys. Look at what the next verse says. I love it. Verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Cancel the APB. No one needs to go out and look. These guys are in the temple. They're doing the exact thing you told them not to do. They went right from jail to the temple to teach the word. Now hold on for a second. Let's put ourselves in the disciples' shoes here. Let's imagine you'd been put in jail now twice for preaching the gospel. And you know the people that have put you in jail mean business. After all, they crucified the Lord. An angel comes by night and delivers you from the prison. And you're thinking, yes, we're going to get out of this. But the angel says to you, not so fast. You need to go right back to the temple under the nose of the chief priest, and you need to preach the gospel again. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Peter and John, I would have been thinking about planting my church in a new location at that point. It might be time to move to a different point, a different part of town. That's not what Peter and John do. They go right back to the same place where they had been arrested the day before in the temple. Now, look at verse number 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring upon us this man's blood. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And I want you to underline that phrase right there in verse 29. We ought to obey God. What a statement. Isn't that as clear as New Testament Christianity gets? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means we ought to obey God. And it really doesn't matter what the question is. The question for Peter and John was, didn't we straightly command you not to preach in this name, and now you've been filling Jerusalem with this doctrine? It doesn't matter what the question is. The answer is always, we ought to obey God. Now look at how this chapter ends, verse 40. And to him they agreed, talking about Gamaliel. They get together and say, what are we going to do about these guys? And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, don't read past that quickly, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is now the third time they've been commanded not to preach the name of Jesus, and this time they get beaten for it. Look at verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They've been put in jail twice, dragged before the council three times, beaten and let go, and yet they leave the council rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They go right back out and on a day in and day out basis do the very thing that they were commanded not to do. Why? Listen, church, because we ought to obey God. And I love these men. See them rejoicing as they leave with stripes on their back. These men don't just obey God. They have a passion to obey God. And you couldn't stop them from obeying God. And I want you to look at the result of all this. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied. And we'll stop it right there. Listen to me, folks. You show me a church that has a passion to obey God, and I'll show you a church that's ready to multiply. Can I ask you a personal question this morning? Do you obey God? Do you unconditionally obey God? Now, I'm not talking about perfection because none of us are perfect. It's impossible this side of heaven to perfectly obey God. But can I ask you, is the posture of your life a daily, long, consistent obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, my guess to the answer of that question to a group of people that are in Sunday school on a rainy day is that many of you could say yes. And I praise the Lord for that. But I want to take it further. When you obey Christ, and I know that many of you are, when you obey Christ, do you obey Him just because you ought to? Do you obey Him just because you're afraid of the consequences of disobeying Him? Or do you obey Him because you have a passion to obey Him and because you have a passion to please the Lord Jesus Christ? The disciples had a passion to obey God. Let me tell you this morning, folks, in my own life, I want to develop more than just a grudging, joyless obedience to Jesus Christ. You know people like that, don't you? They go to church three times a week. They don't watch the things on television they're not supposed to watch. They don't go to the places they're not supposed to go. They don't say the words they're not supposed to say. They know what it means to be a Christian, and they know what it means to obey Christ, but it is obvious by the joyless way they do it that they have no passion to obey Him. I want to develop more in my life than a grudging, joyless obedience. I want to develop a passionate obedience to Jesus Christ. And I've noticed in my own life that this is a progression. I haven't always had a passion to obey Christ. And probably neither have you. Listen to me this morning. God is not only concerned with what we do. He's concerned with why we do what we do. He sees beyond external obedience to the internal chambers of our hearts. Motive matters in the Christian life. Listen, when I got saved, I was given the ability to obey. And so were you. The Holy Spirit of God moved in and gave you a power to obey that you did not previously have. You have that power if you're a Christian. But while I was given a power to obey, I was not immediately given a passion to obey. I've found in my own life that a passion to obey my Savior is not something that I received instantly the moment I got saved, but rather something I've received incrementally as I've grown in my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you very practically during this Sunday school hour about 9 stages of obedience in the Christian life. 9 stages of obedience in the Christian life. In my own life and in the Word of God and in the lives of other Christians, I've noticed 9 motivations that people have for obeying God. They drive obedience. So we're going to look quickly at those 9 stages, but let me say before we do, not everyone has been at all of those 9 stages. I'm going to give you a stage today, and you're going to say, I really don't identify with that. Or maybe you haven't been to it yet. And not everybody gets to these stages in the order that I get to them. Your order may be very differently, but I've noticed these 9 stages in my own lives and the lives of other Christians, and I believe all 9 of these motivations are legitimate and experienced by many Christians. Now, let's look at the 9 stages of obedience. We're going to start at the bottom level motivations. We're going to work our way to the top. Stage number 1, we obey God because we fear Him. That's a motivation that drives obedience. We obey God because we fear Him. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, time out here, Pastor Gillett. What does the word fear mean? It's really not complicated. It means to be afraid. It doesn't mean less than that. It may end up meaning more than that, but it never means less than the fact that we are afraid. The Puritans used to talk about a servile fear of God. And that was a fear whereas God was your master and you were afraid that if you messed up, He was going to beat you over the back with a rod. I don't think Christians in the New Testament need to have a servile fear of God. I really don't. But the Puritans also talked about a filial fear. Or let me say it this way, a familial fear. It's the fear that I hope Will and Anna have of me when I do something bad. They know that I love them. They know that I care about them. And they know that I love them too much to let them get away with sinful bad behavior. And they know when they do wrong that there's going to be chastisement. You know, the Bible says that whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. All of us ought to have this fear of God, even as New Testament Christians, that when we sin and when we rebel and when we run from God, that chastisement is going to come. If you knew how big your God was, if you really knew it, and if you knew how small you are, you would be afraid. And in my own life, I've noticed this motivation. It's kind of a beginning level motivation. I obey God because I'm afraid of the consequences of what will happen to me if I don't. Now, someone would say that fear is not a good reason to obey. Yes, it is. It would be better to obey the Lord because of fear than to not obey Him at all. It's a good motivation. But while fear is a valid motivation, listen, it's the lowest motivation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's where our passion to obey God begins. So stage number 1, we obey God because we fear Him. Stage number 2, we obey God because we've made a commitment to do so. At some point in our life, maybe as young people or maybe in the infancy of our Christian life, someone preaches a message on surrendering our lives to the Lord. And at some point early in our Christian experience, we run the white flag all the way to the top and we say, okay, God, I surrender everything to You. Whatever, whenever, however, I surrender my life lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord. Maybe it's a particular issue or maybe it's a particular sin. We yield that thing to the Lord and we say to the Lord, God, I'm making a commitment. By Your grace and with Your help, I will never do this thing again. You know, it's good to make those kinds of commitments to the Lord. But when we make them, we need to be very careful that we keep them. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it. For He hath no pleasure in fools. In other words, it would be foolish to make a commitment to God and not keep it. God has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. So at some level in our Christian life, we say, I've made some promises to God. I've made some commitments, and I need to obey God because of the commitment that I made to do that thing. Number 3, we're moving higher. We obey God because we fear Him. We obey God because we've made a commitment to do so. We obey God because we have an increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul prayed to the church at Colossae. He prayed for them. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What's Paul praying for the church at Colossae? He's praying that the church will know God's will. And that's a great thing for someone to pray, for someone else to pray, that they might know God's will. Do you pray that prayer in your own life? God, I want to know your will today. Do you pray it for the lives of other people? That's a biblical prayer. Paul was praying that the people at Colossae, whom he had never met, by the way, might know the will of God. But then he prayed not only would they know the will of God, he prayed that they would do it. He said, I want you to be fruitful in every good work. So know God's will, but then carry out God's will and do it. And then he says, when you know God's will and when you do God's will, I'm praying that you will increase in the knowledge of Christ. He does not say that you will increase in the knowledge about Christ. He says, I'm praying you will increase in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. Don't miss this. As you discover God's will for your life, and as you do God's will for your life, there will be an intimate knowledge on the other side of doing God's will that you could have never known before you found God's will and you did it. And when you begin obeying God in your life, for whatever motivation, what you're going to find is that the more you obey him, the closer to the Lord Jesus Christ you get. Let me say it this way. You will never know the blessings of being a generous giver. And you will never know how God will make himself real to you as you give generously until you discover that it's God's will for you to give, and then you follow through with it and you do it. And there will be a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side of that obedience that you could have never had before. You see what I'm trying to say? The more you obey Christ, the more you know him. And the more you know him, the more you want to know him. And the more you want to know him, the more you obey him. It continues to drive obedience. Number four, this is stage number four. We obey God because at some point in our lives we develop a desire for God's best. We obey the Lord because we develop a desire for God's best. One of my favorite stories to drive this point home is in the Old Testament. It's the book of Daniel. Daniel's been kidnapped from his family as a young man. He's been taken as a prince of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's palace. The first day that they get there, and again, Daniel's chain marched across the wilderness. He's got to be famished. The first day he gets to the palace, they set a spread before Daniel like you would not believe. Guys, there's pork tenderloin there. There's bacon and eggs. There's a big, greasy, thick pork chop. And then there's all the wine, Daniel 1 says, that Daniel could drink. Here's the problem. Daniel's a Jew. He can't eat the pork chop. He can't have the bacon, as heartbreaking as that is. He can't even get close to the tenderloin. Nebuchadnezzar has set before him a spread of delicious food, and here he is, miles away from his parents. His parents are probably dead. They're not going to see what he eats and what he doesn't eat. He's miles away from the temple. But the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that he purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. You know why? Because I think even as a young man, Daniel had developed a desire for God's best in his life. So the person that's over Daniel comes to him and he says, Daniel, you're not eating. What's the problem here? He says, I'm a Hebrew. I can't eat this food. Why don't you just give me and my friends vegetables and water? Put us on this diet and let's see how it goes. And after a certain amount of time, all the other guys are eating from the king's table, feasting every day, the best Nebuchadnezzar had to offer. Daniel and his friends are just eating some vegetables and water. And at the end of a certain amount of time, the people that were over Daniel compare the two. They compare Daniel and his friends, and they compare the people that have been feasting at the king's table, and they say, these guys are 10 times better than the other guys. Listen to me, folks. God always gives his best to those that leave the choice with him. God always gives his best to those that leave the choice with him. And at some point in our lives, we come to the place where we figure out, if I want God's best for my life, I have to obey the Lord. Don't you hunger for that? Listen, I hunger for that. I want to take every inch of ground in my Christian life that God will give me. I want to see every soul saved that God intends for me to see saved. I want every blessing on my life that God wants to pour down upon me. I want God's best. And I know you do too. So at some point we get to the place where we figure out if I'm going to have God's best, I have to obey. And I develop a hunger and a desire for that. The fifth stage of obeying God is we develop a faith in the promises of God. This is good. We're getting higher and higher. We obey God because we develop faith in the promises of God. Listen to me this morning. This is an irrevocable principle. Every single act of obedience will be rewarded by the Lord. Listen to me today. Every single act of obedience, no matter how big, no matter how small, will be rewarded by the Lord. If there was one act in all of my life of true, genuine, motivated obedience that was not rewarded by God, He would be a debtor to me. And God is a debtor to no man. Every single act of obedience will be rewarded by God. Now listen, some of you got a problem with this point. You're obeying God and you don't see the rewards. You're going through some trials. You're going through some tough times. Let me remind you, and I say this often, but I think Christians need to be reminded of it often, that in the Christian life, our payday is not at the end of the day. It's not. God might pay us at the end of the day, but He might not. It's not at the end of the week. It's not at the end of the year. It's not at the end of the decade. The payday for the Christian life is at the end of our lives when we stand before the Lord Jesus and cast our crowns at His feet. Listen to me. Every single act of obedience will be rewarded by God. And at some point we figure it out. And we say, you know what? God's made some promises in His Word. I can claim those promises and I'll obey even when I don't see the payday. Let me give you a little story if I can to illustrate this point. I was 15 years old. A lady that my mom worked with had given me a job, and it was the easiest job I've ever had in my whole life. She was going out of town for 2 weeks, and she wanted me to go watch her German Shepherd. Beautiful dog. She had trained it well. It was my job to go in the morning and make sure he had food and water, to play with him, to walk him. And then I'd come back in the evening and I would feed him and water him. I could walk to her home. It was so close. It's the easiest job I ever had. And at the end of those 2 weeks, she gave me $50. I could not believe it. That's the most money I'd ever seen in my life. $50 to feed and water a dog? And when you know what a 15-year-old boy is doing with a $50 bill, the moment I got it, I had it spent. You see, I just had a new youth pastor come to my church, and he was big about playing golf. He loved to take the guys out to play golf, and I didn't have any golf clubs. I didn't even have the money to ride on the cart with him, so I was going to take that $50, and I was going to save it for some golf clubs so I could go out and go golfing with my youth pastor. Well, we got to church that Sunday, and at my church, they took up the offering at the end of the service. It was a small church. The preacher wanted to preach at you a little bit before you gave, okay? So he did. And that day as he was preaching, we got to the offering, and, you know, as the ushers are standing up front in my church, it was usually time for sermon point two. He's already preached one sermon. Now he's going to preach another one about giving, and he did. That Sunday he said, you know, every Christian owes God the tithe. And I began to think about that $50 in my pocket. It was a $50 bill. So I began to think, you know what? My parents have taught me, my preacher has taught me, at least $5 of that belongs to the Lord. It's God's. I've got to give it. And then he said, but on top of our tithes, we give offerings to the Lord because we love Him. You see, the offering is not bound by a percentage. The offering is bound by the measure of love that you have for the Lord Jesus. And when he said that, daggers began to pierce my heart. The Holy Spirit began to speak to me. And he said, you know what, Tyler, you owe God $5. And I said, I know, but I can't break this bill. He said, well, what about a free will offering? Are you going to go above and beyond $5? And I said, yes, I will, but I can't break this bill. And the Holy Spirit, in a very clear way, said to me as a 15-year-old boy, why don't you just put all of it in? And I said, no. By now, the pianist is beginning to play. The ushers are passing the plate. My heart is pounding. I know I've got a choice to make. I can obey the clear leading of the Holy Spirit in my life, or I can disobey the leading of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I'm not always the hero, okay? But this day, the plate came by. I pried that $50 bill out of my hands, placed it in the offering plate. And I thought, man, that was hard to do. Can I be honest? I was not exactly giving cheerfully that day. It was more of grudgingly. I didn't think much about it. Time came around that next Monday. That was the day that Tony used to take all the kids out to play golf, and I didn't have money to ride on the cart. Didn't have money for golf clubs, so I stayed at home, kind of boo-hooing in my Wheaties, questioning my decision to obey the Lord. Friday, 2 months before my birthday, I hadn't told my parents a thing about this. They come in and say, hey, we want to give you an early birthday present. And wouldn't you know it, it was a bag full of brand new golf clubs. And I went out all summer long and played golf on that $50 that I put in the offering plate that day. You know, that's the day as a 15-year-old boy I learned that I could claim and trust the promises of God. And that small act of obedience has led me to greater acts of obedience because I know that God's promises can be trusted. We've got to move on quickly here. Number six. I can obey God because I have the recognition of past blessing following my obedience. And those two points go together. I can obey God because I have the recognition of past blessing that follows my obedience. I can look now as a 32-year-old man at the times in my life when I've obeyed God and He's blessed, and I can say if God did it in the past, He'll do it in the future. And can't you think like that? You can look back at your life at times where you trusted God and obeyed the Lord and He came through for you, and that ought to drive you today to obedience in God. Number seven, very quickly. At some point, we come to the place in our Christian life where we have the realization that it is always wise to obey Him. I begin to obey God because I realize it's always wise to obey. Paul exclaims in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. At some point in your Christian life, you get to the place where you figure out that you cannot improve on infinite wisdom. That all of God's commands are good for His glory and good for you. And that by obeying those commands, you are entering into a wisdom that is so far high above yours, and it is always wise to obey. Number eight, I obey because I'm concerned about my testimony. I obey because I'm concerned about my testimony. That's a valid motivation in the Christian life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I bring my body under subjection. I obey the Lord because I don't want to be a castaway after I've preached to other people. There are other people looking at my life. There are other people expecting me to obey the Lord. There are other people that are expecting me to follow through in my deeds what I have preached to them with my mouth. And if I fail, if I disobey, I'll let those people down. I'll damage my testimony. For every mom, every dad, every grandma, every grandpa, every Sunday school teacher, every person involved in ministry, every friend, every influencer, this ought to be a motivation in our lives. We ought to obey the Lord, because if we don't, we're going to hurt our testimony and hurt our influence for God. Here's the last one, and I'm just going to give it to you, and we've got to pray and go. Number nine, I obey because I love Jesus. Listen to me, folks. This is the highest motivation in the Christian life. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. The highest motivation in the Christian life is to obey, not just because I'm afraid that God's going to hit me with His stick when I get out of line. And it's not just because I want God's blessing in my life. The highest motivation for obedience is I obey because I genuinely love Him. And even if I can't see how it'll pay off, even if I can't possibly understand, like the disciples that day as they were rejoicing, they had gotten beaten for obeying God. Even if I can't possibly understand how this obedience is going to pay off, I obey regardless because I love Him. And I just want to ask you as we close here, do you obey God? Are you in the middle of a daily long obedience in your life? Can you honestly say, everything in my life is yielded to the control of the Lord? And then let me take it deeper. Let's go to the heart. Do you have a passion to obey God? Do you obey Him because your heart is filled with love, not out of duty, but out of devotion to the one who gave His life for you? You know what happens when you get a lot of people together that have a desire and a passion to please God? The church will multiply. And that's what we want to see here. So I hope today you've got a passion to obey God. These are stages I've noticed in my own life. Surely you've recognized some of them in your own. And I hope today you'll live at the highest level and obey the Lord because you love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for Sunday school where we can get together and get some practical information and instruction about being better servants of you. Thank you for these folks that have already obeyed you by coming to church today. And I pray that you would reward us in the service to come with a real recognition that you're among us. And we pray that you would work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. You're